beast will go on it. There will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this time tonight in your word. We're thankful for your presence with us. We live in a chaotic world. We live in a time of wonders and dismay. As the nations rumble and saber rattle, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, we live in a time, Father, where innocent people are killed by what appears to be crazed, demonic people. School shootings, recruitment offices, it goes on and on. Jets shot out of the air, and so forth. We live in chaotic times, and we come to a passage like this tonight, and we see that there is great hope and promise for your people, that there is coming a day in which the curse will be reversed, and there will be a time of unprecedented joy and rejoicing when sighs and sorrows will be turned away. And so, Father, encourage our hearts tonight. We ask that you would forgive the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. And as we prayed often, more importantly than being challenged by your word, we need to be changed by it. More important than being confronted by it, we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we commit ourselves to that purpose, your purpose in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 34 and chapter 35 are two chapters side by side that present the greatest of contrasts. Chapter 34 is one scene. Chapter 35 is just the opposite scene. What you see in chapter 34, essentially, is you see a productive, fertile land that is turned into a desert because of the judgment of God. That's what's described in chapter 34. A thriving place that becomes a desert because judgment has fallen on it. And then in chapter 35, we have just the opposite. We have a desolate place that is turned into a garden because of the blessings of God. Everybody got that? So chapter 34, we have a desert, or excuse me, we have a garden that's made a desert. And in chapter 35, we have a desert that's made a garden. Can you say that, you think? Chapter 34, we have a garden that's made a, and in chapter 35, we have a that's made a. And so it is that this is a picture of Israel, and it speaks of the judgment and the blessing. To place this in the context of Isaiah's time, we might say that chapter 34 represents the judgment that's going to come upon Judah, the southern kingdom, because of their unbelief. And the promise of chapter 35 is the blessings that's going to come to the remnant of Judah as they return from exile back to the promised land. In fact, if you look at these verses, you'll notice verse 10 maybe of chapter 35 helps us understand this. Here's the desert turned into a garden. Chapter 35 verse 10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will what? Return." So here's the promise of the exiles returning. And they'll return, verse 10 says, with joyful shouting and everlasting joy on their heads and gladness and joy and all of the sorrow that preceded this and the sighing will flee away. And so a garden turned into a desert, chapter 34, a desert turned into a garden, chapter 35. And it represents the same place, the same situation. But it involves different people. Those who are subject to chapter 34, obviously, are those who are unfaithful. And those who are the subjects of chapter 35 are those who are, conversely, faithful. So you have the same place, the same situation. And yet you have different peoples represented in the judgment and different peoples represented in the blessing. A garden turned to a desert, and a desert turned into a garden. Isaiah's prophecy, we need to remember this, particularly at this point, speaks obviously to his own generation. As I said, this is a promise that God is certainly going to bring judgment. His word is not slow. His word is certain. God's judgment's going to come. What they perceive to be a lush, lavish, wealthy, influential, a lavish life is going to be turned into a desert, exile. But it doesn't end with exile. God is going to return the faithful remnant of his people, and that desert will again be restored into a garden. Now, though Isaiah's prophecy is being used, obviously, to speak to his current situation. Everybody got the current situation? It is also, nonetheless, prophetic in that it speaks also of the culmination of human history. That is to say that there is coming, in the end, a time when this earth, what we think is a garden, is going to be made a desert. Right? 1 Peter, do you not know that this earth is reserved for what? For fire. It's going to become a desert. But with the desert comes also the promise of a new what? A new heaven and a new earth. And so we'll see this in a minute. You'll notice also in chapter 34, just to take your attention over there, and I'll return to this and fill in the spots a little more. I draw your attention to the reference to Edom. You'll notice it in verse 5 of chapter 34. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Everybody see that? And then also at the end of verse 6, and great slaughter in the land of Edom. And verse 9, its, that's Edom's, streams will be turned to pitch. And its, Edom's, loose earth into brimstone. And its, Edom's land will become burning pitch. In verse 10, and it, Edom, shall not be quenched day or night. And it, Edom's smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It, Edom, shall be desolate. And so you have this reference to Edom, and I'll explain to you. Does anybody know what Edom refers to? Refers to the descendants of Esau. Okay. We'll get back there in a minute. As we look at chapter 34, that's where we're going to look at the garden becoming a desert. I want us to see, just for a minute, the shadows of the consummation of this world. The Bible is very clear that history, human history, this world is on a course. Popular notions in our culture would suggest that everything is a cycle, just circles, right? Circle of life. The year is cyclical, men come and go, nations. But the Bible paints a completely different picture. The Bible paints human history as a line with a beginning and an end. And so we're talking about the end. We're talking about the consummation of the world. And in chapter 34, when the garden becomes a desert, it is a shadow of the final judgment upon the earth. And you'll see several characteristics about this. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1 that this judgment that's being foretold in chapter 34 is a universal judgment, a universal judgment. Look at verse 1 and 2. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all the springs, all that springs from, for the Lord's indignation is against a few nations, all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies, as he has utterly destroyed them, has given them over to the slaughter. And so here is a picture of the universal nature of God's judgment. It's not just the God of Israel. We're not talking, when Scripture speaks about God and his dealings with people, we're not talking about isolated concurrence. We're talking about universal impact. God is the God. He is the Lord of all, and his judgment will be subject to all. And by the way, what's interesting, I think, is you'll notice in chapter 34 that when the judgment comes, it's not just the earth that's judged, but if you'll look at verse 4 of chapter 34, you'll see that the judgment is universal. And what does it say in verse 4? And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like what? A scroll, and all their hosts will wither away as the leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. Now, as you look at Isaiah 34, 4, do you know that's quoted somewhere? Does anybody know where it's quoted? Revelation. Let's keep your marker there and look at Revelation chapter 6. Uh, Beginning in verse 12. I looked, and he, that's the Lamb, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars fell from the fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of place, and the kings of the earth and the great men. So here we have the universe, now it's back down to earth like Isaiah. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders, the rich, strong, and every slave, freedman, hid themselves in their caves and among rocks and mountains, and they said, let the mountains into the rocks fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's a hypothetical question. Who's going to be able to stand? Only the redeemed. You can make your way back to Isaiah 34. And so here in this picture of a garden becoming a desert, we have shadows of a final judgment. And the one ways we see this is that this judgment is universal in its scope. And I believe that. I really believe there's going to come a day when every believer, believers and unbelievers, all of us, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And it's going to happen. And it's going to be universal. Now, a question. You know, there are some Christians who really struggle with the idea that God made the heavens and the earth like this. You know, they struggle with that. And some of them are good people, good theologians. God made the heavens and the earth like this. And they just cannot, for the life of them, get over what they believe to be evolutionary evidence, which, frankly, there is no evolutionary evidence. That's nonsense. There is none. Zero. Zilch. There's not one transitional fossil in the history of the world. None. Zero. Now, question, though. If you struggle with God creating the earth like this, do the same people struggle with the idea of God destroying the earth like this? Right? Is that not what's being described here? The judgment will come, and like this, it will be done away with. The creation account, whether it's long days, short days, may be slightly ambiguous, maybe, give them the benefit of the doubt, but the judgment account of the consummation of the earth is not ambiguous. It's going to happen like this. Some Christians also sort of struggle with the idea of here is God in the picture in Isaiah 34 of being a God of judgment and wrath, unleashing his wrath upon the earth and people and nations and the universe. And the idea, the notion is, I thought God was a God of love. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. If you infinitely love something, infinite love demands infinite anger. You can't have infinite love without infinite anger, and you can't have infinite anger without infinite love. For instance, if God infinitely loves unity, and does he? Isn't it by necessity that he must infinitely hate disunity? Everybody tracking me? If God infinitely loves humility, and he does, isn't it by nature and reason that God must also infinitely hate pride and arrogance? And so we see this in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 35, these two chapters where we find woes and blessings side by side, that we see that this is truly the revealing of the character of God. He is infinitely tender, and yet he is infinitely terrible. So we see the universal judgment in verse 1. You'll also notice in verse 2 and verse 3 that this picture of the final judgment as the garden becomes a desert also gives us the idea, the concept, that there will be a total and complete judgment in the consummation. Again, verse 2 and then verse 3, for the Lord's indignation is against all nations, his wrath against all their armies. He has literally, utterly destroyed them and has given them over. That's another concept of utterly, completely given them over to slaughter. And then we have this gross picture of in verse 3, to graphically illustrate the completeness and totality of his judgment. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. So this is the judgment. And I believe it's going to happen. And fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you have this characteristic. Not only is it universal judgment, but when the judgment comes, it's going to be complete and total and awful. And this is another characteristic of the consummation of the earth. Now back to the idea of Edom. Again, just to remind you of Edom. We see it again at the end of verse 5 of chapter 34. Just follow along with me. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. The end of verse 6, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Verse 9, it, Edom's streams will be turned to pitch. Verse 10, it, Edom shall not be quenched day or night. It, Edom's smoke shall go forth, and on and on and on. The owl and the raven will dwell in it, Edom. Verse 11, and he, God, has stretched over it, Edom, a line of desolation, the plumb line of emptiness. And it's Edom's nobles. There will be no one whom will they proclaim as king, and so forth and so on. So you see this tout against Edom. And we said that, you'll remember, that Edom is the descendants of Esau. Now, what about Esau? If you'll look with me at Psalm, keep your marker in Isaiah 34. Look with me at Psalm 137. In Psalm 137, we have the exiles. Judgment has come. The garden has been turned into a desert. Judah has been taken captive as exiles, and they are now in slavery in Babylon. And that's the nature of this psalm. But I want you to follow with me, and I want you to point out something important. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. What does that connotate? Sadness. Nothing to what? Nothing to sing about. No joy. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, verse 5, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. That is, may I be paraplegic, essentially. I would rather just not even have function if I forget Jerusalem. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief of joys, because Jerusalem is the city of God. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, here it is, against the sons of who? Edom. The day of Jerusalem, that is when Jerusalem was seized by the Babylonians, there are spectators on the mountainsides that are watching the destruction of God's people and the destruction of God's city. And who is it? It's the Edomites. It's the Edomites. And what are they saying? They are saying this, verse 7. They're saying, they're shouting to the enemy, raise it to its very foundation. Do you get the picture of this? Here are a people who are... As the garden moves towards desert likeness, they are voices on the stage. And their voice is one that declares and celebrates the wiping away of all things God. Their voice is one that cheers the destruction of God's people. It calls to erase every semblance of God and God's people on that stage. Raise it. Not only raise it, take it down to the ground. Remove all vestiges of God, God's people, God's presence. Get rid of God. Okay? And that's what Edom represents. And I'm going to ask a question. Is there an Edomite mentality in our world? Chapter 34 speaks to the Edomites of our day. It does. Edom represents all those who seek to erase God. All those who shout from a distance, raise it to the ground, raise it. Now, if you'll go back to Isaiah 34, let me just read what God has to say to the Edomites. Again, beginning in verse 5, and I'll read through verse 11. God says this, for my sword is satiated in heaven, Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, upon the people whom I have devoted to what? Destruction. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's such a thing as the enemies of God? There are. You know, in our sort of modern, moralistic, deistic, whatever it is, culture, the idea that God could possibly be angry and an enemy to somebody is just because God's all loving and he's sort of more like, you know, Santa or George Burns or something like that, can't possibly be. He's satiated, and his judgment is going to stand upon people, the end of verse 5, to whom I have devoted, God says, to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with the fat, the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of kidneys and rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Eden. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned to pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and the land shall become a burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever, and so forth. You get the picture of this coming judgment upon those who would seek to celebrate the wiping away of all things God, to cheer the destruction of God's people, to erase any semblance, remembrance, recognition of God in this world. And God says, you are doomed, and you are the objects that I have devoted to destruction. And it's going to happen. For the sake of time, any questions on 34? That's the picture. 34, what is it? A what becomes a what? A garden becomes a desert. So we look, we see all the lushness, and we all live in this life of ease. And you understand that this is all one day going to end. And it will. And it will. But in 35, we have the opposite side of the same coin. In fact, what happens in 34, the garden becoming a desert, is reversed in 35. The desert returns to a garden. And if I could stop and maybe challenge you just for a minute to think about this profound passage of Scripture, I don't know how you picture the end of the world or how you picture the judgment of God in the new heaven and the new earth. There are some people who are annihilationists who really believe that everything's going to be done away with, everything, and there'll be a whole new universe and a whole new earth, and I don't see it that way. When it talks about creation and recreation, I think you're going to see exactly what's being described here in 34 and 35. The garden becomes a desert in the judgment of God, and in the same moment, the desert is then restored to the garden and exceeds any garden we've known since Eden, which we didn't know. We just have a snapshot of it at the beginning of Genesis. But we have the reversal of the curse. We have the judgment coming, the purging process of chapter 34, and then the restoration and the invigoration in chapter 35. That's what's going to happen in our world, I believe. A new creation, a recreation. In fact, Paul tells us, just think about this, that you and I as Christians are new creatures, creations in Christ. Everybody say amen? Now, when I became a Christian, I wasn't annihilated and then suddenly reappeared, right? I was spiritually renewed, a new creation in Christ. And I really believe that's the picture that's being demonstrated in this. It's the same situation, the same place, only different people. And so all that happens in chapter 34 and chapter 35 is restored and perfected. And by the way, I love this because it speaks to us in this day and age. In light of everything that's said in 34, what's coming, Isaiah wants to say something to the people of God. I take it a step further and bring it home. In light of all that's said in 34, in light of all that you and I see, in light of all that we hear, in light of all that we're exposed to, not only does Isaiah have something to say in chapter 3 and 4 to his generation, Isaiah has something to say to our generation. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says this, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those who are of anxious of heart, do what? Take courage, fear not, because, behold, your God will, what's the next word? Come. Do you believe that? He's going to come. And he comes, you'll notice this, here's the same. Remember we talked about if you love purity, you gotta hate evil. If you love unity, you gotta hate disunity. Notice how this is said. He's gonna come. On one hand, he's gonna come with vengeance, verse 4. The recompense of God will come. But on the other hand, when he comes, he will also come to do what? To save you. That's the story of chapter 34 and 35. And that is how the coming of Christ, the consummation of the world, is always vetted to us in Scripture. It's going to come with judgments, great day of wrath, but it's also the great day. It is the description of the great day of the Lord. It comes with destruction, vengeance, wrath, but also deliverance, judgment, restitution, recovery, and all of that. Don't you love the end of verse 4? But he will do what? He will save you. Wow. And so we have this transformation that takes place as the wilderness again becomes a garden. And of course, you see it espoused in several different ways, metaphoric phrases, maybe literal. Probably there's some literalness to it, but certainly they're demonstrative of this transformation in chapter 35. On one hand, Isaiah describes it in terms of nature. And we see that in verse 1 and 2, where the desert becomes a garden. Verse 1, the wilderness will be, and the desert will be glad, and the arable will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout with joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to her, and the majesty of Carmel Sharon. And look, you know what's the characteristic of the final consummation? You know what the greatest thing about heaven's going to be? You and I will be the recipients and the experientors of the very glory of God himself. Look at the end of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. That's exciting stuff, man. If that doesn't make you cringe, I don't know what in the world could. There could be nothing more joyous to anticipate in a lifetime and an eternity to come than to think one day you and I will be beholden of the glory of our God. What's it going to look like? Take a guess. Your guess is as good as mine. All I know is natural fallen sons and daughters of Adam could not behold the glory of God. And one day we'll look into the face of it. And so on one hand, this transformation is illustrated by Isaiah from nature. The desert becomes a garden. We've been saying that all along. But also, it's also illustrated by Isaiah in terms of human experience. Look at verse 5 and 6. Here's another illustration of this great transformation. Then the eyes of the blind will be what? And the ears of the deaf unstopped. And the lame will leap like what? And the tongues of the mute will speak. No, not just speak. They'll be what? Shouting for joy. And the waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams. And so you have two illustrations. You have nature illustrating this great transformation. The desert becomes a garden. And then you also have the sick and the feeble. Not only are they restored, but they are restored exceedingly. The lame doesn't just get up and take its first feeble steps. It leaps like deers. The mute doesn't just speak its first word. It shouts with joy. In other words, the picture is radical transformation. Radical transformation. Question and answer, and then I'm going to give you Isaiah's shot at this. What? When you think of heaven, you think of new heaven, new earth. What do you think it'll be like? Anybody? Like Eden? You've been listening. I like that. You're right. Anybody else? Perfect. Give me some more food on that one. Okay. Roads made of gems. No DOT. No DOT. Did everybody hear that? So C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that in this world we all have expectations and they're semi-met, but ultimately not perfectly met, you know, whatever that might be. But heaven, will find perfect fulfillment. Anybody else, what will heaven be like? That'll be a good thing. No funerals. There'll be peace. No jobs. Oh my gosh. Really? Where does it say that? That's my favorite verse. No, I'm teasing. Anybody else? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Anybody else? What's heaven going to be like?
My dog will always obey.
You think your dog will be in heaven? Anybody else? You think we'll know each other? You think we will? You think marriage will exist in heaven? That's sad to me. It really is.
That's your piece of heaven on earth.
Yeah. Anybody else? And think how important that is. Especially in a church full of widows, you know? Andy. Or even outside at the foot. Anybody else? Heaven will be like. You know, the Bible talks about wiping every tear away. I got to believe that somehow our sorrow is mitigated in heaven. Because we certainly would have eternal sorrow if it weren't. Maybe. Maybe, right? Isaiah gives us three characteristics of heaven. Ready? First of all, heaven will be dominated by the presence of the glory of God. Look at verse 2. The end. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. It's the centerpiece of heaven. It's the centerpiece. Even in John's description, chapter 20, 21, Revelation, when we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down, you know, and it's, you know, it's from Miami to Maine high and Miami to Maine wide and Miami to Maine deep. It's this big, massive city, and the streets are gold and all of it. But all of it, the streets, everything is clear. And why is it clear? Because at the centerpiece of the holy city, New Jerusalem, is the glory of God and the Lamb. Why is something made clear so you can see through it? So the entire universe is lit. You know what it says? It says that in John's description that there'll be no sun and no moon, for the glory of God and of the Lamb will be its lamp. What does that mean? Just the glory of God. I don't know how to explain it. You know what? Leaves and all that are great and wonderful, loved ones, family and everything. I'm going to tell you something. You and I will be captivated eternally by the glory of God. It's beyond our wildest imagination. It is that part that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered, that we will see God face to face. You know, R.C. Sproul, every time he writes something, he ends with the phrase, coram Deo, face to face with God. And of course, I believe when we get to heaven, the God we'll see will be Jesus Christ, the glorified Son of God. Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. Absolutely. Whenever I read that passage, when I was a little kid growing up in Miami, we had these blinds. You remember those things you did like this and you had to do this and, and they never worked? Well, God's going to do it, it's going to work. Gone. Like this. Characteristic number one of eternity in heaven, the glory of God will dominate. You ready? This is also very profound. The second characteristic, according to Isaiah 35, characteristic of heaven and eternity, not only the glory of God, but this is great. It's going to be the holiness of God's people. The battle for me, the battle for you, with the flesh, with this world, with our past, with our presence, with our, will one day end. And the theologians refer to it as a royal will. In fact, I was doing some counseling today and I drew circles. And I said, do you understand that a man apart from Christ has only one kind of will? It's a depraved will. Everybody got that? When we look at somebody who claims to be free will and we go, are you out of your cotton picking mind? What Bible are you reading? What we're saying is, when we say freedom of the will, we're not talking about the ability to lift my right hand or my left hand. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to act outside of my nature. I, as a fallen son, or you as a fallen son or daughter of Adam, do not ever have the ability to choose righteousness. God must intervene. He must change our nature. So, this is lost man, nothing but a depraved nature. When we get saved, we have two circles. We still have that depraved nature. We also have a Christ nature. And that is the battle. Paul refers to these two things in different ways. At some points, he refers to the flesh and to the spirit. Fighting the flesh in the spirit. Or he'll even refer to it as the old man and the new man. And this is the battle. And how do we, and by the way, how do we make progress here? We make progress by starving the old man and feeding the new man. And unless you're starving the old man and feeding the new man, and in the case you're feeding the old man and starving the new man, guess who's going to win? It's that simple. But the promise of heaven is one day the depraved will have what the Reformers call a royal will, and that's the characteristic of heaven. It is not only the glory of God present there, but the holiness of God's people. Notice verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. This is all metaphoric. This is all apocalyptic language. And the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And the fools will not wander on it. Notice the end of verse 9. Then who walks on it? Notice. But the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. And so that is the characteristic of heaven. What is heaven like? Leafs, yes. Golf courses and tropics and beautiful. And no disease and no death and cancer and suicides and tragedies and wars and bombs and all of that stuff. Yes. But the dominant characteristic of heaven is we're going to be in the present glory of God, and we as God's people one day will be holy. Holy. The third characteristic, and I'm done, and that is verse 9 and 10 describe sort of the characteristic of us in heaven. Not only are we holy, but what's described in verse 9 and 10 is that we sit there as redeemed people, rejoicing eternally in God's great redemptive work through Jesus Christ. We will never, you know, sometimes, you know, why do you think sometimes I say amen? I want to know you guys are tracking with me. And it may sound corny. I listen to myself when I don't listen to myself preach, but when I do and I do that, I think to myself, you got to stop doing that because it sounds really corny. But I want to make sure you're tracking with me because I'm not just here exercising my lungs and voice. We need to be excited about what Jesus Christ has done. Amen. We really do. And we need to be excited about the Lord. And heaven will be characterized by the right kind of response to it. Notice verse 9 and 10. No lion will be there. Any vicious beast will go there. There will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there. The ransomed of the Lord will return. And how will we return to God in this new garden? Now we will come with joyful shouting to Zion with ever, what kind of joy? Everlasting joy upon their heads. And we will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What is heaven like? Again, one, the presence of the glory of God. Two, the holiness of God's people, finally at last. Finally at last. And three, the joy, our hearts, minds, beings filled with everlasting, abundant happiness, joy, celebration, thanksgiving for the redemption that we've received through Christ. That's a characteristic of heaven. Any questions or thoughts? Let's go.
It's interesting to me that the New Testament to use the word ransom for the redeemed.
Yeah.
Would that be a strange concept for the Old Testament to end up with
ransom? No. I mean, Isaiah talks about, you know, Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord will ransom his people, you know. So the idea of ransom means what? To ransom? So if somebody takes you as a hostage and your wife still wants you, what does she do? She gives them a ransom, which means she's buying you back. Jesus Christ is described as God's ransom, buying us back to himself through Christ. Any other thoughts or questions? You sure? Yes, sir. Vim.
The Palestinians are Muslim.
You could be right. You could be wrong. I'll be honest with you, I don't think it matters. What I do know, is that they are the sons of Edom and that they are attempting to destroy any vestige of the God of Israel in the world today. So what runs through their veins? Listen, there are Irish people that are the sons of Edom. Adolf Hitler was a son of Edom. You get my point? That there is an apocalyptic sense in which the sons of Edom isn't, in my mind, a racial issue. It is a spiritual issue. As is, who is Israel? Is it a blood issue or is it a spiritual issue? I'm not going to go back there tonight. Any other questions? Is this starting to make sense for some of you that's new to this? But you'll see it consistently, and at some point you just say, I'm not wrestling with this anymore because it says it over and over and over again. Any other thoughts? Absolutely. Spiritually so. And you know, not all unbelievers are necessarily as pitted against the things of God as others are. But there are some people who have given their life to discount God and to hate God's people. And, you know, and it happens in all kinds of places. It really does. All sorts of venues. Huh?
They've exchanged
the glory of God, you know, and just as Romans 1. No, it's the only thing you can hate speech about and be okay and not be hateful. Anybody else? Some prayer requests. My latest, and you may know.